Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful for being so faithful in dealing with us. We recognize that we are in a troubled times. We recognize that the enemy is constantly striving to make our lives very uncomfortable on this planet. But thank you that we have God the Holy Spirit who is inside us, so that he who is in us is greater than he. And we realize that because of this privilege, that yes, regardless of what he brings upon our ways, that we can find comfort and strength in you. So as we have gathered this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us, give us the focus that we need to understand what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We have considered the first result of Solomon's experiment with different kinds of acquisitions, which, as we indicated last week, is human greatness. We noted the truthful principle that everything that you receive is from God. The implication is that you should never become arrogant because of your success. Likewise, you are not to be jealous of someone because of his greatness or success, as that is also from God. So this evening, we proceed now to consider the second result of Solomon's experiment associated with acquisition of things. And the second result of Solomon's various acquisitions is really unrestrained enjoyment of pleasure. That's the second result. Unrestrained enjoyment of pleasure. It is this result that is stated in Ecclesiastes, where we are studying chapter 2, verse 10. Because it reads, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. A really more literal translation of this verse reads something like this, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse from them. I did not keep my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced because of all my toil, and this was my reward from all my toil. That's the way it translates literally from the Hebrew. Now, there are two observations I wish you make about the literal translation that I gave you before we proceed with our exposition of the verse. First, the teacher used a figure of speech in which a part is used to represent a whole. That's what they call synecdoche. Synecdoche. Oh, I missed something here. S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E. S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E. It is a figure of speech where you use a part for the whole. In this case, the author used eyes and heart to represent the whole person. So that's the first thing, the figure of speech that he used. Second, the first most noticeable difference between the literal translation and that of the NIV or that of the most English versions is that it begins with a conjunction and. Now this is because The Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew particle that quite often is rendered and. And in the English versions, sometimes as a matter of coordinate relation between words or sentences. However, the particle can have other uses depending on the context. In our context, it is used either as a marker of result, hence means so that, or therefore. Or it could be a marker of an addictive relation, which is not coordinate and so simply means also. Now, either of these meanings is applicable in our context. In other words, the particle is used to introduce result directly or to show additional result, since the first particle used at the beginning of verse 9 introduced result of Solomon's acquisitions. Now Solomon contends that the result of his great accumulation or great acquisitions is that he was placed in a position of unrestrained pleasure. Now this unrestrained pleasure is described in two different but related ways. First, he indicated that whatever his eyes desired, he will provide. That's why he said, I denied myself nothing my eyes desires. Now it may appear though that this statement is not concerned with pleasure, but it is when we recognize that the eye is an instrument of lust or desire. The Holy Spirit through the Apostle John underscores the fact that our eyes are instruments of lust of different kinds, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. First John chapter 2 verse 16 reads, for everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the loss of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father but from the world. So here, loss of his eyes or the desires of his eyes. Now, it's not only that the eyes are instruments of lust or desires, but they also convey the imagery of man's insatiable appetite for things, as implied in first in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20. Insatiable appetite for things. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 20. He reads, death and destructions are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. In other words, we never get tired of watching or seeing things. We're never satisfied. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 8 speaks to that in a different way. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 8. He reads, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asks, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Hence, if the eye is an instrument of lust or desire, then it is not difficult to deduce that the eyes constantly desire pleasures of different kinds, so that the sentence of when Solomon said, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired," speaks to unrestrained pleasure. Now the sentence means that whatever Solomon wanted to experiment or to experience with respect to pleasure, or his whole experiment about finding out what is good for a person to do, he did it. In other words, he had no limitation to what he wanted to do. Now, in any case, Solomon states, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired." Now, this is a statement that very few people on this planet could truly utter, because of our limitations, either with respect to wealth or with respect to power. It is rare to have both combinations. Now, very few people have the kind of power and way that Solomon had as a king of Israel. See, a king in the ancient world had quite often the power of debt, so that whatever he wanted, he got, because people were afraid of being killed by the king. Now, if the king wanted any woman, for example, he had her. Now, this explained Abraham's fear when he was entering into Egypt, that caused him to instruct Sarah to lie about his relationship with her. Now, his explanation is given in Genesis chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. Genesis chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. It reads, "As he was to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Now, Abraham would not have expressed his fear if it was not true that ancient kings took into their harem any woman they wanted. His fear came true, though, in part because his wife was taken to Pharaoh's harem, because Sarah was a very beautiful woman that is even evident at the age of 65. So it is not only women, though, that could be taken from citizens in the ancient world. It appears also that a person's property or land could be taken from him if that is what the king wanted, probably with some compensation. Now, we have an example of this with Ahab taking over the land of Naboth. Now, it is true that he was forced, reluctant to use his power, because he knew in part that such a thing was not proper in Israel. But under the nudging of Jezebel, his wife, who had a pagan background, he agreed with putting Naboth to death in order to take possession of his land, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 2 through 14. Thank you. First Kings. Chapter 21. We read the entire verses through 14, so you get this story a little bit connected. Here is, Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said, 'Is this how you act as a king over Israel?'" Now, here now, her background comes in. She's from a pagan culture. Israel is a culture that's different, because they were supposed to be guided by the scripture. And the scripture, they understand the importance of not passing inheritance from one tribe to another. But here is a woman, didn't have any clue to that. So she was thinking about what would have happened where she came from. So he said, "Get up and eat. Cheer up. I get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters to Ahab's name, letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who live in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and sit Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But sit to scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has caused both God and the king." I see, this is some of those things that when you begin to see a mixture of true worship of God and idolatry, as we have it in this country now, this is what happened. They would take some part that is true and take something that's from idolatry, they mix it up. And so that people are confused. Now, that's what this woman did, because she has now quoted the Bible, really. Because God has told Israel, when a person curses God and a king, he or she should be stoned to death. So she went and picked that part. So that's what we have here. Then he said, "Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has caused both God and the king." Of course, all we know, all is a matter. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And if you read the rest of the story, the man got up and took it as a king. That should have not happened in Israel, but because of the plot of this wife, that happened. Thus, though, the point is that in the ancient world, a king had any woman he wanted, or even took whatever property he wanted, even if it means the death of the owner. This, for most part, is not true today, except In those rare occasions where we have dictators in some countries who are very brutal to their people. The point, though, is that not everyone could assert what Solomon stated of himself: whatever his eyes desired, or experiencing whatever pleasure he wanted. He said he can do that. So, but what is this that Solomon had in mind when he spoke of what his eyes desired? It is primarily his acquisition of things and persons, whatever he wanted. And it's like, you know, those who are billionaires, they can go to the mall, whatever they want, they get it. Yes. But the other part they couldn't do, they can't use the power to get something from somebody or just kill a person. Well, here though, it is likely that Solomon thought about acquisition of women at this point more than other material things, considering the number of wives and concubines that he had. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Now, nevertheless, the first way Solomon spoke of unrestrained pleasure is that he experimented with whatever he desired to discover all he could do or what he can find out about anything that he wanted to do. Now, another way that Solomon described that a result of his great acquisition is unrestrained pleasure is by the assertion of his continued enjoyment of pleasure. It is this that is given in the next sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 10 where we're starting, where he says, I refuse my heart no pleasure. Now the word pleasure is translated from a Hebrew noun that has two general meanings. It means joy. That's one meaning. Joy, of course, could refer to the emotion that is brought about by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires, or even the expression of such emotions. That's what we call jubilation. So it is in the sense of jubilation that our Hebrew word is used to describe the reaction of some of the Israelites as the foundation of the new temple in Jerusalem was laid, as we read in Ezra chapter 3, verse 13. Ezra chapter 3, verse 13. He reads, no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Here, joy actually means jubilation, because some were been expressing a lot of joy for what they have and they've been making some noises. And others are crying as well because the temple, they say, it's not like they used to be. Now, joy also can refer simply to a state of happiness. It is joy as a state of happiness that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10 reads, each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. Now, this is one of those things that when you recognize this kind of passage, you realize why You should never allow any human being to influence you when it comes to that which is spiritual. When I mean influencing you, I mean in the wrong way, in the wrong direction. Simply because when you suffer, it doesn't matter how many people that surround you, encouraging you and so on, you are the only one that will feel the bitterness of that suffering. Likewise, if you really have joy, you are the only one that can enjoy it. Now, others may, you know, share with you, so to say, but they don't know what you experience. So this is why it is important that we don't allow people to influence us in the wrong way, because when it comes down to it, and we are suffering, we will be alone. No matter how many members of your family that surround you, it all boils down that you will be alone and alone in your soul. And that is why it's important to pay attention to the spiritual life. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew noun that we said is translated joy is pleasure. Pleasure. Now, pleasure can refer to a state of gratification, enjoyment, and entertainment. Or it can refer to that gratification that one derives from some activity that the person involves himself or herself. It is in the sense of enjoyment and entertainment that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 21 verse 17. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 17. It is, he who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. Those who put pleasure above everything, they get into trouble. Now, this is one of those things that when I do state that the Lord provides us exactly what we need, so that whatever he provides you, if that seems not to be enough, you better look at what you're loving. Because as I've explained, there are so many people who live beyond their means. You know, loving wine and oil is a way of saying people just love, you know, to spend and entertain themselves. There are many people who do things they couldn't afford, and that's why they are in financial trouble. And they complain, not knowing, not looking at their lives and see there is so much fat that they need to cut out of their life. And I don't mean literally fat. They're just things that are not necessary, but they think they have to have them. And the more they try to have them, the more stress it brings upon them, and that causes misery and, of course, put them in financial trouble. Now, it is true, though, that the Hebrew word in question can mean joy, but it is a meaning pleasure in the sense of enjoyment and entertainment that the word is used in our passage of study. Of course, the enjoyment was not only confined with what people call having a good time, whatever that is, but it is also intellectual. Now, this means that Solomon implies that he never denied any kind of enjoyment or entertainment, which then he eventually reflected on to determine his meaning. In other words, he was a thinking person too. Whatever it is that simulates his thinking, he will try it. So, this interpretation, of course, is supported by the context. Since Solomon had already mentioned his effort in acquisition of things, musicians, or entertainers. Hence, Solomon meant that he never denied himself any kind of entertainment that he felt necessary. There are many who want to get all kinds of entertainments, but they are limited by their resources and other things. Again, then, when Solomon stated, I refuse by heart no pleasure. It should be clear that only a few people on this planet could truly say this. We are limited, not only in terms of resources. There are many things you want to enjoy, but your health will not permit you. Solomon had everything going for him. And that's the way the Lord wanted it, so he can go through this experiment and write it out for us, so that we know there's no point, you know, reinventing the wheel. He's tried it, it didn't work. So why would you want to keep trying something that doesn't work? So, there are many, though, who want to entertain themselves really in different ways or experiment with different things that will be pleasurable to them. But again, their resources limit them. Now, this was not the case with Solomon. See, his limitation to enjoyment or entertainment would have been due to the limitation of his imagination, of the ways to entertain himself. Because he had the resources. Everything's available to him. He had the power. All he can do is think it, imagine it, it happens. So the point is that because of his acquisition, he was able to engage in all kinds of entertainment, all sensual pleasures than anyone in his time. And I dare say, even to the present day, no one can match him. God uniquely qualified him to be what he wanted him. In other words, here's the way God functions. He wanted someone with that background and everything, so he created a Solomon to match it. So that by using his background, he can warn us about the danger of pursuing certain things of this life. Now, we should emphasize that pleasure in and of itself is not wrong. You should understand that. The thing that is wrong is to place pleasure above a person's spiritual life and above work. Notice the two things I said. To place pleasure above one's spiritual life and to place it above work. When people begin to place pleasure above work, you have decadence in a society. And things economically go bad too. Now we noted that a person who loves pleasure will never be rich. Probably due to the fact that such an individual squanders money on pleasures while ignoring work that will lead to enhancement of one's resources. Too many people want to enjoy themselves at the expense of the rest. Give it to them, whatever it is, let them have pleasure. Not work for it, they don't care. People who do that get into a state where nothing in their lives really means anything. Because there's something about working that gives you an added advantage in life that those who do not get. In effect, though, it is because a person puts pleasure over work that he will never become rich. Solomon was not that kind of person. We have to remember that. He, in fact, got involved in pleasure because of his hard work. In other words, those who enjoy will have pleasure because they have worked hard. That's right. Nothing wrong with that. The wrong part is you don't work hard and you want pleasure. Now, we say this because of what Solomon said regarding the pleasure he indulged himself in. He indicated that it is because of his hard work that he was involved in pleasure. As in the next sentence in the NIV of the passage where we're starting in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 10, when it says, "My heart took delight in all my work." Now it must be a miserable existence on this planet for a person not to walk. Now, what I mean is, I'm not talking about somebody who is now old, cannot walk, or somebody who is sick. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a healthy human being who doesn't see the need to walk. That must be a miserable existence, because that's not what God intended. Now, when he says, my heart took delight in all my walk, a more literal translation from the Hebrew is, for my heart rejoiced because of all my toil. Now, this is because the Hebrew clause began with a Hebrew particle that has several meanings. Now, it is not translated by the translators of the NIV, probably because they consider the particle redundant or unnecessary. But in our context, really, it is used as a marker of reason or causation between two events, or simply as a marker of emphasis. It seems that the teacher used it probably as a marker of causation between two events. That is really as a marker of result. Now, this means that Solomon indicates that his pleasure results from his hard work. You see, the word rejoice is translated from a Hebrew adjective from the same Hebrew root as the word we indicated means pleasure in the previous sentence. Now, this Hebrew adjective can then refer to a person who drinks wine in celebration to elevate the mood, as they say, and so the person becomes what we call a merry maker, as used in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 7. It is, the new wine dries up and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. You know, that's the word, the adjective that's translated rejoice in our passage. But here it is translated merrymakers, those who, you know, drink in celebration to get in the mood of celebration more and more. However, though, the Hebrew word, its predominant meaning pertains to a feeling of or an attitude of joy, happiness, or contentment, with a possible focus on an outward expression of that joy. Hence, simply the adjective could be translated joyfully or rejoicing. It is, of course, in the second sense that the word is used in our passage. It is because of Solomon's hard work that he was involved in enjoyment or in pleasure. His hard work is conveyed in the phrase when he said, in all my work. And the word work here is translated from a Hebrew noun that can refer to that which is unpleasant or a distressing experience, and so means something like trouble, misery. So in this, it is in this sense of distressing experience that the word is used to describe, Joseph himself, to describe his experience in Egypt in Genesis chapter 41, verse 51. Genesis chapter 41, verse 51 reads, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, It is because God had made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. That word trouble is the same word translated work when in our passage when it says all my work. Now the word though can also refer to labor. Labor that is difficult and hard, requiring great effort, implying a possible gain of wealth that comes with it. Hence, the word means toil or work. Now, it is in the sense of toil and work that the teacher used it in our passage that we're considering. So the point is that it is because of hard work of Solomon that he was able to engage in his pleasures. Now, here's the thing that if you work hard, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings that God has given you. There's nothing wrong with it. But you got to work hard first. The people who get into trouble are those who put pleasure before work. Because in the end, they don't work hard and they don't attain what they think they need to attain to enjoy their pleasures. Now, another reason for the assertion that Solomon's pleasure came after his hard work or even as a result of his hard work is that he saw his enjoyment as a reward for his hard work. Now it is this explanation that is then given in the last sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 10 that we are studying. The last sentence reads, "And this was the reward for all my labor." Now the demonstrative pronoun this refers to the concept of enjoyment, of pleasure, that results after hard work. Although grammatically, it would seem that it is a reference to rejoicing of Solomon. However, since the focus of the second result of Solomon's acquisition is unrestrained pleasure, it is better then to regard the pronoun this as a reference to the concept of pleasure. In effect, Solomon considered his pleasure to be a reward of his hard work. So what we are saying is nothing wrong with enjoying what the Lord has blessed you with. Now we're going to see that part of it eventually in this book, that if he gives you all these things and give you the health to enjoy it, that is an added bonus, so to say. Now the word reward here that Solomon used is actually translated from a Hebrew noun that may mean share in something or simply portion. But here though, in our passage, it refers to reward or benefit. When you work hard in any way, in any field, you reap tremendous benefit. So, people who work hard, they are highly rewarded. Now, most people don't realize that some of these people who have acquired a lot of wealth, that they have worked hard all their life and still continue to work hard. The people see them and they're very jealous of them. Don't realize that these individuals have worked hard. I mean, putting in 14, 16 hours a day. And so, it shouldn't be anything that people should then be envious of them. Or they sit back and say, well, he or she is just enjoying. But don't know what hard work has gone into that enjoyment. So, in any event, it is your responsibility to reflect or to consider the results of Solomon's projects and acquisitions to help you accept his conclusion. Now he's giving us all these things that he's tried, and he's giving you all why he was able to do them. He was uniquely qualified. He had the wealth. He had the power. So he could do whatever he wanted. So all it is you and I should listen to what he has to say. Because we could not, are not able to, go through the same experiment that he went through. Because not only do we not have the resources, we don't have the power that he had. So be that then as it may, your final responsibility with respect to the passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11 that we've been considering is simply then to consider Solomon's conclusion and accept it. Now, a wise person does this. You tell him or her the truth from the word of God, that person doesn't question it. You accept it. It is for your own benefit. Those who call themselves smart want to argue this and argue that, and so they find a way to get around accepting truth. And when you do that, you're going to be paid for it. Now, before Solomon though reached his conclusion, he summarized his activity and somewhat dampened the expectation of the reader, or gave an implication that his conclusion was not going to be a positive one. You know, reading that, you may, oh, Solomon has done this, you may be expecting him to come and say, man, that is wonderful. Try it. You try it. It's like some of the things I hear from young people that have, you know, listened in the past of some of the things. Some of them get involved in sexual immorality or dope, and they tell the other people, try, it's good. It feels good. Really. But they don't tell you the misery that that brings to them. So a young lady gets pregnant, not married, 14, 15 years old, has a baby. The misery that she goes through, untold. But on the outside, gives people the idea, that's great. And the foolish young child, young girls like them, want to try it. Or they pass around their dope. And you think, well, that's great. Let me try it. And you never hear the rest of the story of the damage, the destruction, such lifestyle does to a person. Now, why would you want to try? Solomon said, I've tried all that. They know that he took dope. But he said, if you call it entertainment, I've tried it. It's not worth it. That's really what it's coming to. So he tried to dampen those who maybe say, oh yeah, it's good, try it. No, he wasn't going to say that. So it is his summary and dampening of expectation of the reader that is given then in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 11 when he says, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done. Now we contend that Solomon summarized and dampened the expectation of the reader because of the Hebrew particle that he used to begin the Hebrew line of verse 11. Now the author used a Hebrew particle that in our context is subject to two possible interpretations. It could be used as a marker of contrast leading to the translation yet, as we find in the NIV and a handful of our English translations. Now the sense will be that the author, Solomon, is about to set a contrast between pleasure that he enjoyed and the reality of the situation that he found himself that is not pleasant. Now another interpretation of the Hebrew particle is to take it as a marker of sequence of closely related events, and so maybe render something like then, as we find in majority of our English versions. Now, the implication of this interpretation using the word then is that what Solomon stated followed his projects and various acquisitions as well as his enjoyment of pleasure. Now, it is probably, though, that both of these interpretations are intended to convey what Solomon meant. It seems that the translators of the easy-to-read English version adopted this view because they began the verse 11, with the phrase, Bet then. Now, the point, though, is that it is after Solomon had reflected on his ex- experiment that he reached conclusion that he gave in verse 11. See, one of the disturbing things that we find ourselves today is this. Most people do not reflect. They don't have time to think. Things happen in their lives, they don't really reflect and say, well, could this be because X and Y and Z? They don't do that. They just, you know, it just happened. And so as a result, they don't connect whatever it is that they're experiencing with their spiritual life, for example. And as a result, their life goes from one bad situation to the next one with no relief in sight. Now, we use the word reflected here, though, because the word surveyed of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb whose basic meaning is to turn, but with various nuances. For example, it can mean to turn towards something or some person. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the shepherds that were self-centered and that they ignored their sheep in Isaiah 56 verse 11. Isaiah 56. We're looking at the Hebrew verb translated surveyed in the NIV. I'm saying it has other meanings. The basic root meaning is to turn, and here we see it used for describing shepherds. It says, they are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Now that's an indictment of the spiritual leaders in Israel at that time, which to an extent is true today, because so many spiritual leaders and pastors and so on, they are more interested in whatever they can gain rather than actually giving the truth. That is why many are scared to tell the congregation the truth, because they're afraid they'll be run off. What are they thinking about? Their own gain instead of the truth. Now, the word can also mean to pay attention to something or to someone. That's the way it's used in Job chapter 6, verse 28. Job chapter 6, verse 28. It reads, but now, be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Look at me here is pay attention to me. Now, in our context of Ecclesiastes 2:10, the word is used in the sense of carefully paying attention to something in order that one to allow someone to draw a meaningful conclusion. In other words, Solomon said he watched, he paid attention to what experiment that he was involved in so he can draw the right conclusion. Now the thing that Solomon paid careful attention is really his activities in his experiments, although the translator of the NIV used the phrase, all that my hands had done. Now this is because, of course, the Hebrew noun that is used has several meanings. It means work, deed, labor, as in the description of Pharaoh to Moses, to indicate that he was interfering with the people's work by his request for them to take a trip to hold a feast for their Lord. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 20, verse 5. Exodus chapter 5, verse 5. Here it reads, then Pharaoh said, Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you're stopping them from walking. See, the phrase from walking is literally from their labor. So that's part of the meaning of the Hebrew word used here. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is really practices. Not just walk, practices as an instruction given to Israel to avoid the practice of idolatry in Canaan when they get in there. As we read, see in Exodus, look at chapter 23, verse 24. It reads, do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. The same Hebrew word that was rendered all that my hands are done in the NIV. But he said, you must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. See, though, another meaning of that, of the Hebrew word in question is undertaking. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the blessings of Hezekiah that the Lord bestowed upon him, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 30. Second Chronicles chapter 32, verse 30, it reads, it was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring and channeled the water down to the wayside of the city of David. He succeeded in everything he undertook. Now, actually, the sense here, of course, is undertaking. So it is in the sense of undertaking that the word is used in our context to indicate that what Solomon reflected on were not only his projects and acquisitions, but also his participation in pleasure that includes enjoyment of entertainment. In other words, we should recognize that Solomon took a look at his overall experiment with pleasure that involved his various building projects, acquisition, and entertainment. So in any case, after Solomon gave serious consideration to all that he had experimented with, he arrived at two conclusions that in effect say the same, essentially the same thing. In other words, what we're saying is there are many of us that we go from here, go to there, we'll try this, we look at this, but we never really sit down and say, nah, what's the purpose of all this? Why am I always on the road? What is it? After all this, what did I get? Solomon wasn't like that. He thought about all these things that he's got involved in. So the first conclusion that he arrived is simply that is the incomprehensibleness of things. As in that sentence of Ecclesiastes 2 verse 11, where it says, everything was meaningless. Now remember, I know it's hard sometimes to remember these things, but we have argued and showed that the Hebrew word hevel, that is translated meaningless in the NIV, should throughout the book of Ecclesiastes mean incomprehensible or enigmatic or something or was related to that. So the author could not comprehend the results of his experiment with pleasure associated with acquisitions. He looked at all this and said, what's all that? I don't understand it. It still don't give me my answer that I'm looking for. So he could not make sense of them. In fact, his frustration would be in line with the words of Prophet Habakkuk regarding the toiling of the people as recorded in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 13. Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 13 reads, "Has not the Lord Almighty determined that people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing?" Now that's like the life of a whole lot of people. They exhaust themselves for nothing. Well, because Solomon could not comprehend the results of his experiment with material acquisitions and pleasure, he felt that it was a difficult task to try to understand pleasure as implied in the last phrase then of what we're starting with, chasing after the wind. Now his second conclusion is that there is really not no lasting benefit in this life to be derived from pleasure. It is his conclusion that is given then in the last sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 11 when it says, "Nothing was gained under the sun." So the teacher is clear that while there is temporal benefit of pleasure from hard work, the pleasures or pleasure itself does not lead to a lasting benefit beyond this life. Thus, it is a responsibility that you have to accept his conclusion. Now, if you accept this conclusion, then you will not put pleasure above your spiritual life. Now, you will be careful never to allow pursuit of pleasure to cause you to place your spiritual life second to pleasure. So let me end the section of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 to 11, by reminding you of his message, which is that you cannot find lasting benefit in this life through spiritual projects, various kinds of acquisitions, and resultant greatness and unrestrained pleasure. Thus, there's only one way to find lasting benefit, to find satisfaction now and beyond now. It is first by faith in Christ, believing in Christ, and as a result, to pursue a life that pleases God, that will involve studying and applying the Word of God. And if you do so, you should live a life that is devoted to God, along with having contentment in life. That is very beneficial, as the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, says, "The godliness with content is great gain." That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Seek for a life of contentment, and you will find it in the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll put things in perspective and seek lasting benefit with you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.